the Old Testament scripture this morning is found in the 10th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 10, just reading the first 14 verses. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to make what is right from the poor, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, they shall fall among the slain, for all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms and the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by my strength and my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Reading just to that point, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Here in this scripture, the Lord inveighs in the first verses against his own people, against Jerusalem, against his chosen people, the church of the Old Testament. And he convicts them of their sins against him, their disobedience, the violation of the law, and all of their idolatries that he brings to mind here. They're cheating. And he voices his anger against the church of the Old Testament. And he says he's going to chastise them. The Lord chastises those whom he loves. In Hebrews 12, he says that he chastises his sons. If we aren't under the chastisement of God, we're like bastards. It says they're fatherless. We don't know who our father is. So the Lord is faithful in chastising Israel at this point, but there's a stinger here, and that is that he uses this Assyrian king and his armies to chastise Israel. This was really a put down for the Israelites. And yet God works out his sovereign plan and his will in this way. And the main point that we get here is the faithfulness in God in correcting his people and in bringing them back to himself. He acknowledges the haughtiness and the pride of the king of Assyria and tells how when the time comes he will be punished as well without hope. The New Testament scripture that we have this morning is found in the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation. Let me read that. Revelation 22, just beginning at verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be still holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the church. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Again, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Here God describes his word as perfectly complete. No one is to take away even a word. No one is to add a word. Nothing to be added or subtracted. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beginning and the end. We are complete. We see him in a complete way in the Holy Scriptures. And here his angel testifies to the church and to us today that everything is centered on the revelation of Jesus Christ here contained in these scriptures. So he preserves his church. And finally, the gospel found today in 1 John, the first chapter. Let us stand and give honor in this special way to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. This is Reformation Sunday, as Pastor Pennington has said, and we call ourselves Reformed. Many of us like that word, and the reason is we try to keep our doctrinal stand, our understanding of the Bible, according to the doctrines that were re-emphasized in the Reformation. So it comes from that word itself, and that's a great blessing to realize that. We thankfully remember today God's grace and blessing in sending courageous and holy men during that period of time of the Reformation to rejuvenate the truth of the Scriptures and to reemphasize the things that we need to know to grow in the faith in Christ. That period of time runs approximately from the early 1300s A.D. to the early 1600s A.D. So it's somewhere around 300, 350 years that God in His sovereignty took to work out all the parts of the Reformation. We see this in many different ways, in the translation of the Scriptures into the common tongues, and also in the rediscovery of many of the doctrines. Of course, the main thing, salvation by grace alone, and so on. And in looking into this, my assignment was to speak on one of the Reformers. And that's what the pastor's been doing for many years here. I think we've got about 14 of them that he's done. And we've had these excellent lessons on the various great Reformers that God sent. And today, I want us to imagine ourselves in the heavenlies. You remember how every Sunday almost, the pastor always says that we are called to worship before God, and that when we confess our sins before Him and we receive His forgiveness, then we are uplifted, elevated into the heavenlies. Remember, He's already mentioned that this morning. And I was going to begin by asking, where do you think we are when we're in the heavenlies? We're in the heavenlies now. And you think we're kind of like elevated? Are you floating up near the ceiling or anything? Or are we in the clouds? How do you understand being in the heavenlies? Well, I think that one of the places we can look is in Christ's letters to the churches. Remember in the first chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, he addresses the seven churches, and he always ends by saying what? He that hath an ear, let him hear. In other words, in the heavenlies, our ears are open. Only God can tune our ears so that we want to hear the Bible, so that we can understand the Bible, that we can learn something from the Bible. So it's a time of God working in our between our ears and opening them up and having interest, being able to pay attention, and being interested even to hear the Bible and to think about what it says. And now, this morning, in a kind of a special way, I'd like to try to have us, while we're in the heavenlies here, able to listen, I want us to get into a time machine today. And I want us to travel back and come with me back about more than 500 years, maybe 600 years back today, and imagine ourselves in hoodies and sandals and carrying our lunch And maybe we have a loaf of bread and some cheese and a small earthen jug of beer. And we're traveling all on a Sunday morning to go to a cathedral near our village over in England. And some are, the more wealthy among us, are riding on their plow horses, perhaps. Most of us are walking. Children are playing and shouting to friends. We're going to the village, and we're fortunate in this Sunday to be able to meet in one of the side chapels, probably, of the cathedral. There are no seats in these cathedrals. There's no heat, and certainly not cushions in the seats. We stand always. And our special feature this time is the great blessing to have a visiting monk, some old monk or friar or some man who's faithful to the Lord in the Roman Catholic Church, you remember, who has a page out of the scriptures. That's what this represents. And it's, we might call it the Lollard Bible. And for once, we're going to get to be able to hear the Bible, the Word of God, in our own common tongue. And this would be such a tremendous blessing for the people of that time. We would feel the apprehension. Also, we would probably be aware of fear in our own hearts and fear for him, because we'd be aware of the De Heretico Cumbrento, the burning of heretics passed by Henry IV to curb the spread of unauthorized translating of the Bible. And the clergy, you remember that we're used to, are not at all like the clergy we enjoy today, and we benefit so much from their preparation, their study, their proclamation of the truth. Most sermons that we're used to hearing consisted of moral tales of one kind or another. Most of us would be illiterate. We couldn't really read English, couldn't read French. Maybe we knew a few Latin words here and there. We're living a hand-to-mouth existence for the most part. But the world would be a fearsome place to us. Many untreatable diseases. Half of the children born successfully died in infancy. Life expectancy was about 45, maybe 50-something if we're really strong. God is conceived of as distant, scary, but somehow to be sought in the church. Most understanding of the faith came from symbols, not from hearing the Word of God read. Symbols, crucifixes, sculpted images, they're called sermons in stone. Stained glass windows in cathedrals. The clergy many times didn't make a difference between myth and biblical accounts. The St. Nicholas story is one example. Sometime look up online where the idea of St. Nick came from. And there were mistakes like that. A holy materialism was common. Things, places, relics, even the clothing of a saint was invested with holiness or merit. If you could touch something, you got merit from it. Those are the kinds of thinking that was common in, even in the church. How could God save through all of this? He did. That's one of the great signs of his grace. He worked in the midst of that and created, obviously, from history, a tremendous desire to hear the Word of God. It would have been a special Sunday to go and be able to hear one paragraph out of the Word. Incidentally, while we're in the time machine, you'll have to watch the spelling here a little bit. It's not like the spelling we're used to for the most part. Let's see if you can read it, see what it's saying. And then the assignment is going to be that when you leave today, you would, and you'll see, you'll be clutching this, and you will make a message for others whom you will meet to tell them what the Word of God says. The Fourth Lateran Council of the Western Church in A.D. 1215 had passed the De Heretico Comburento. This was a law passed by Parliament as well in England, punishing heretics with burning at the stake. It was especially aimed at those who translated the Latin into the common tongue. The statute declared that there were diverse false and perverse people of a certain new sect. They make and write books. They do wickedly instruct and inform people and commit subversion of the said Catholic faith. The sect included those who were called Lollards. Remember? The mumblers. Lollard came from a word that meant mumblers. It was a word of derision. So you could take this with you secretly, and you could be a mumbler to tell the very word of life, the word of truth. That passage of that council was reemphasized frequently by the kings and by the bishops to stop this translating of the word of God. It's a terrible thing to read this, that the church itself would punish those who would translate the scriptures. Of course, the church saw itself as protecting the word of God so that it wouldn't, you know, we complain today about all the different translations. You wonder which one is the closest or which one is right. We, instead of having no scripture, we have a total abundance of scripture and in all different tongues. And so we enter the chapel with the people. No one recognizes us. We're there in our time machine. The women stay covered inside their hoodies. The men have pulled loose caps around their heads or scarves over their heads. We remain standing as the monk mounts the pulpit, makes the sign of the cross, reads the scripture, and gives his homily very briefly. The people are awed by the reading. Many kneel, cross themselves, and pray. The service is surprisingly brief, but there's a loud clatter. All of a sudden, horses' hoofs, men shouting, and it's the sheriff, and his men have come. So there's a quick benediction given, and everyone turns in confusion. The monk must find his way to the dung gate to escape. And leaving hurriedly, he thrusts into your hand parchment. So, now it's yours. The application is that every one of us knows far more scripture and has heard many more sermons than any of the people of that era. And we should make up a message from this scrap of Luke today, a tribute to God's Reformation grace. Imagine yourself as the friar and write a simple sermon. Another application is to be very thankful for God's grace in giving us such abundant Bible knowledge. And you know, the Bible teaches us to whom much is given, much is required. And so we dare not just sleep through it or show disdain for the Bible. And God, speaking about the idea of being in the heavenlies and having our ears opened, this is a matter of grace. and to disdain this, to be disregarding of it, irreverent, and the play the part of the fool will come back to haunt us and to destroy us. We should be very thankful for God's grace in giving such abundant Bible knowledge in our time. Thank God for the great amount of teaching and preaching we enjoy. We should see as an example, too, these people back hundreds of years ago had very little teaching. And yet they had a hunger that was there, ready to be, ready to grab any shred. And often the Lollards, when they went around, had to secretly do it and would only have maybe a page of the Bible in the common tongue. So we are so abundantly blessed. God the Holy Spirit brought many to salvation in Christ during this long period using the simplest means. He wrought a hunger and thirst for the Scriptures and the saving faith in their hearts. Over the same period, the Lord brought great change. He would create a most unlikely and unique situation and use the lusts and selfishness of a man to accomplish his holy will. The most unlikely thing we could think of. We can take our time machine back now to the heavenlies here. On the back of this are 10 questions and a challenge. Try to answer as many of those as you can as we go along, and then we'll review on that, Lord willing, at the end here. The rogue reformer, he was the one that came to mind in my assignment, is, I'm supposing that you're guessing by now, Henry VIII. How can Henry VIII be considered a reformer? I chose him because he did a tremendous service for God in bringing England out of the Roman Catholic Church, making England into a Protestant nation, even though the reason he did it was a completely ungodly reason. God in his wonderful sovereignty works in these mysterious ways. The nation, England, that would eventually produce great theology, great theologians, great writers, and finally, in the 1640s, a document such as we just finished our study last week, the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms. And so God's rogue reformer this year is Henry VIII. Henry, in spite of himself, did more to make England a truly Christian nation, a country that produced great men, than any others. Henry wouldn't even have been king at all if his older brother hadn't died. Henry, as a young man, was in excellent shape. He was a handsome guy, they say, and well-educated. He even did some composing, believe it or not, and he did some writing. But his brother died. His brother was made king, and he was just a little older than Henry, and he died very young. And so Henry was made king in AD 1509. And he was considered devout. And one of the things that was a problem to him is he was supposed to marry his brother's wife, Catherine. She was the daughter of the Spanish king and queen, Ferdinand and Isabella. You remember Ferdinand and Isabella, don't you? They're the ones who financed Columbus to discover North America. And we supposedly were honoring him recently, although now the Henry VIII of our day have changed it into honoring Native Americans. But anyway, poor Henry had to marry Catherine in order to keep up the political arrangement that they were under. to be friendly with Spain, which was always quite a problem anyway. But Henry said he was afraid to marry Catherine because of Leviticus 20:21. It says there that you shouldn't take your brother's wife. You'd have to study that out in the law as to why God said that. But he finally did marry her, but things didn't work out well. Henry had a problem with his wives. You know, I'm sure there's been more written about Henry VIII than probably any other of the British kings. Many of you, I think, probably are well aware of his life. He banished Catherine in 1529, gave her rooms to Anne Boleyn, and Henry needed a divorce. So without going into all of the horrible details of how he made this happen, he had to eventually separate the church from the Roman Catholic Church and then form the Church of England as we know it today. And then, of all things, Henry was made head of the Church of England. Henry wanted sons, and he ordained circumstances that eventually brought about the split with Rome, a convenience to him to accommodate a royal divorce. 1533, Anne was made queen. Also that year, the Reformation Parliament was formed, recognized Henry as head of the Church of England, and denied any appeals to Rome. Henry seized all the properties belonging to Rome, which were considerable. Many of the great cathedrals in England that you see will be Church of England, but they were built by the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope excommunicated Henry. Anne was opinionated. She was independent. Not a good fit for Henry. And there was no son. So she was found to be treasonous and executed. Next was Jane Seymour, who died, but she was the mother of Prince Edward, who would be Edward VI. And young Prince Edward was educated by some Calvinist men, and that was a great blessing because he would briefly be a good king. Anyway, his mother died. Then Anne of Cleves, that marriage was annulled. Then Catherine Howard, she was executed. There are many affairs, mistresses, beheadings, wars, deals. We think we have it bad under the administration that's in the White House now. It's nothing compared to old Henry VIII. But God used him. Think of the things that he'll be answering for. But think of the way God used him in his power and infinite wisdom. And then finally, a wealthy widow, Catherine Parr. And she was a reformer at heart. Big surprise. She argued with Henry over religion sometimes. And Parr helped to reconcile Henry with his daughters, Mary and Elizabeth, who were put back into the line of succession after Edward, Prince of Wales. So here was a woman who really apparently had some real clout, and maybe Henry was getting older. Who knows? But Henry had established the idea of the divine right of kings, the idea that whatever the king said was God, he was God's representative, so it was right just by definition. Of course, a humanistic idea, not biblical. He greatly expanded royal power, and many would be executed without trial by means of the bills of attainder. Remember, that was what was one of the things that was outlawed in our Constitution. At least it was outlawed in our own Constitution. Some of Henry's henchmen you may have heard of, they're all Thomases, or many other Thomases, Wolsey, Moore, and Cranmer. He carried out the dissolution of the monasteries and the acts of the Reformation Parliament to convert money formerly sent to Rome to the royal treasury. So Henry benefited a lot from his need for sons and his divorces. He was a charismatic guy, an author and composer. His most important accomplishment is break with Rome and establishment of the Protestant Church in England. God used Henry's paranoid obsession to have a male heir to drive his demand to break with Rome. And in the real world, sign of the Holy Spirit, all during that whole period, causing the hunger of the people for the Word of God. All this mess was going on topside when God was working his people and creating a hunger, so that out of all of this, by the late 1500s and early 1600s, a truly godly nation producing tremendous documents of the faith and great men of the faith. And then, of course, some of the people in England, many of the people, were sickened by what was going on and began to work toward going to the new world to create, they thought, a heaven on earth over here. And so it is a great blessing. God's rogue reformer did more to help England, Scotland, and finally affect the new world. Weary of evil confusion in England, many Christians left to settle in America. And so we celebrate this today in this Reformation Sunday. Looking as a kind of a review at the sermon notes, let's see what they say. First of all, I want you to remember my two main points today. First, that we should be thankful to God for the Holy Scriptures and for the unlimited access we have to them. That we should be using them. We should love them. We should, if we don't, we should pray God that we would do so. We should use them in our homes. Always have your family altar. I hope that all of the families here read the Bible with their children every day. We do it after supper. We've always done it after supper. That's the one time we can count on that everybody will be together. And it should be an inviolable thing. Soccer, football, baseball, hobbies, dancing, whatever else is done, has to fall before the reading of God's Word, the love of God's Word. Be thankful for His provision of that to us. Second point was to see how God sometimes works to reform His bride, the church, by the most unexpected means. And even though there seems to be a terrible political situation or economic situation going on, we can know that He is working to reform His church. Look at these 10 things just a second. During the early Reformation period, there was no Bible for the people to hear or read in their own language. I'm sure you all got that one already. Understanding, number two, the true faith came from symbols, crucifixes, and images, or other things that you might have thought of in that regard. That's the way people got their understanding. Number three, things, places, and relics were invested with merit. If you had a little piece of wood, if the church had a little piece of wood that they said came from the cross of Jesus, man, that was just so valuable. People would even pay money to see it. Number four, simple friars went through the countryside to bring portions of God's word to the people in their common tongue. Number five, the Roman church and the king declared hearing or reading the Holy Scriptures in the common language to be illegal and heresy. Six is God was faithful, sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the people to give them a hunger for the word. 7. The Lord our God ended this oppression during the Reformation by sending bold and faithful men to translate and carry the Bible to the people. And that refers, for example, to the Lollard men. And 8. God also changed England herself by means of his rogue reformer, King Henry VIII. And 9, Henry helped the true church by separating England from her connection to Romanism and the Pope in Rome. 10, the Lord our God saves by many or by few. He is the eternal and faithful God. Some people think we have a new Henry VIII occupying our own White House here today. And maybe he's a rogue reformer. How would that possibly be? Well, one way would be that he would cause persecution of the church and bring Christians together. Nothing promotes union among God's people better than persecution. It might increase earnest prayer to the Lord, prayer for repentance. It might initiate greater unity in the body of Christ, clarify the spiritual battle that rages. May God reveal his will in these things and bring blessings through any rogue reformers today. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we're thankful for your faithfulness to us. We're thankful for your loving kindness. We're thankful that you move and operate all things in your creation for the benefit of your bride. We're thankful for our part, oh God, in that, the called out ones by your Holy Spirit. We worship and praise you for your goodness, O Lord, revealed in the Reformation period. We marvel at the great spiritual riches that we have from all the writings, translations of the Bible, and all the examples, blessings that have flowed to us from that period. And Lord, make us alive to these things. Help us to treasure them and to read and to grow in our faith, grow in our spiritual strength. Receive our praise and worship now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.